Well, good morning. Ready or not, here comes Christmas. Lights, trees, ornaments, wreaths, nativity scenes, Christmas program, garland, tinsel, wrapping paper, shopping, parties, gifts, candy, huge meals, and the need to pack as many things into a three-week period as humanly possible so that we don't leave anyone or anything out. And then, about 4 weeks later, we pack up the lights, the ornaments, the wreath, the nativity scene, the garland, the tinsel. We promise to go on a diet, never eat another piece of candy again, and vow that next year we won't do as much, eat as much, or spend as much as we did this year. 'Tis the season of love, joy, and peace. Or not. Sometimes I think it would be closer to the truth if Christmas cards would have on them, 'tis the season of tolerance, guilt, and anxiety. Now, don't get me wrong, I love Christmas. And those of you who know me well, I am the last thing that you would call a Christmas Scrooge. It is clearly my favorite time of the year, and if anyone overindulges, it's me. In fact, I have a 12-foot tree in my living room to prove it. But also, I have to admit that I have looked back on the season, as fun, as enjoyable as it was, and wished it could have been a lot less crazy, and maybe just a little bit less self-indulgent. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at three words, the words of love, joy, and peace, as three of probably the most overused yet underappreciated words of Christmas. And in each one of these, I hope to convey to you my heart toward Christmas this season. As we look at the subject of love this morning, it seems fitting to start with possibly the most well-known verse of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. To me, those few words have Christmas garland draped all over them. Some of those words we have heard so often that they have become so common in our memory banks that we almost take them for granted. When we think of God, we naturally think of love. And we have become to expect it from Him. We have learned over time that it is His love, it is His nature to love us, to be there when we need Him, to take care of us. In the passage we just read from 1 John that Dave read to us, we are told that God is love. We are told that love is from God, that God loved us, that we have come to know the love which God has for us. And our response is often to those verses, of course. God's love is unconditional. It isn't based on my merits or my effort. His love is there for us every time and all the time. And that truth is very satisfying because it's the truth. But it gets a bit sticky when we reverse it and we begin to talk about our love for Him should be the same as His love toward us. And it gets downright uncomfortable when we begin to discuss the unconditional love that we are to have toward each other. Sometimes we say, now wait a minute, I understand why God loves me, I'm worth it. But have you seen the rest of mankind? There's no comparison. Surely He doesn't mean that I have to love those people the same as He loved me, does He? Yet sandwiched between all the references of God's love for us in 1 John chapter 4 is also the constant reminder that the same love is expected for us in return. Let's review a few that we read earlier. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 11, If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Verse 17, we love because He first loved us. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And finally, the commandment in verse 21, it says, and this commandment we have heard from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. There's really no escaping this responsibility. We are to love as he loved us. But how? How do we love unconditionally? And here's the real question. Is it really possible? The key that unlocks this timeless predicament we find in verses 7 through 9 of 1 John. And I want to read them to you again. Look at them with me. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifest, and manifested means it is easily recognized. Let me read that again to you using that. By this the love of God is easily recognized in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Simply put, love is given to us by God, and only by His gift of love to us are we able to show it to one another. It is a gift given to us so that we can in return give it away, or if you would, to regift it. The first time I heard the term regifting was in an episode of the sitcom Seinfeld. And in that episode, if you watched it, there was an ongoing debate if it was appropriate to wrap a gift that someone else gave you and rewrap it and give it to another. Now, although this concept of regifting has a negative undertone to it, it really does fit our understanding best of our love toward one another. In that, without the gift of love God gave to us, we would have nothing to give. Consider this. You are poor and destitute, and a benevolent stranger calls you to his side and gives you wealth beyond your imagination. What will you do with it? How will you distribute it? If you take into fact the consideration that you may give it to someone else that needs it, would that not be taking the very gift that was given to you and regift it to someone else? Consider also maybe that you have been given the gift of sight, and sight is a gift. In other words, you didn't earn it. You meet a blind man and you assist him by helping him find his way. You take the gift of sight that has been given to you and you give it to another by your willingness to guide him. It is this concept that we read about in 1 John. We received immeasurable, unconditional love. And it is only through that love, that gift of love, that we're able to regift it to others. Take the time with me this morning to turn to 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel is about probably a little less to the left of midway in your Old Testament. 2 Samuel, and we're going to start at chapter 4, because we're going to find a wonderful concept, a wonderful example of this concept of regifting love. But before we read that, I want to give you a little bit of background. Back in this day that we're about to read about, kings were really kings. One man had all the authority, and he answered to no one. Yet everyone answered to him. Because of this, it was a common practice that whenever a noble family line was removed from the throne, all the males in the previous family line would often be executed by the new king so that a coup could not rise up in loyalty to the former family king, former family line. It was during this time that David, who was once a shepherd boy, became the king of Israel. His predecessor, King Saul, was not always the nicest guy to David. In other words, for many years, Saul had chased him and tried to kill him. And the reason for that was that David had been anointed king by the authority of God while Saul was still on the throne. And that did not sit very well with Saul, as you can imagine. Because of this, for many years, David was tormented and hunted by the king. But now, Saul had recently been killed in battle, along with his son Jonathan, who was the heir apparent. And now, finally, the throne belonged to David. David is now in a position to erase any memory of the former king. He had the authority to get rid of the pain that the previous administration has caused him. And because of that, Saul's remaining family members fled into hiding. And we are told of one of them in 2 Samuel chapter 4 as we discover that Saul had a grandson. And because a new king is now on the throne, it is assumed that he is in danger. So his nurse took him and fled with him to save his life from possible execution that may occur in this transition of power. But in running away, something happened to this little boy. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now it's several years before we hear about Mephibosheth again, and therefore all we can assume is that he is in hiding from the new king. But during this time, David's kingdom is blessed greatly by God. David had become wealthy and prosperous. He was successful in almost every endeavor, especially in battle. And because of this, he was feared by his enemies, yet he was greatly loved by his people. God's grace and love was showered down upon him, and it seemed that there was nothing that he couldn't accomplish. The economy was good. His kingdom had grown from 6,000 square miles to approximately 60,000 square miles. And Israel was experiencing incredible prosperity and peace. David was sitting on top of the world. But something was missing. He wanted someone to share it with. And that brought back memories of an old close friend, Saul's son, Jonathan. And I believe David wishes he could have been sitting on the balcony of his palace, rejoicing and being excited about his successes with an old friend. But his old friend was gone. This brought up a very interesting inquiry that we find in chapter 9. Turn with me to chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. And look at verse 1. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Although in many ways Saul's was a constant thorn to David, it was Saul's son Jonathan that became his greatest source of contentment. His relationship with Jonathan was stronger than if they had been brothers, and because of that they made a covenant to always protect each other and their families. Even though Jonathan was now dead, David still remembers the closeness and the love they shared, and he missed it. When you think about it, Close friends are always the best to celebrate good times with. I think that's why we want to pack in as many get-togethers during Christmas as we possibly can. We want to celebrate with those we love. And some of those people we haven't seen for over a year, yet when they walk through the door, it seems like we were never separated. We all have friends like that. They're comfortable, they're relaxing, and they're easy. But what about those other people? You know the ones I'm referring to, those other people that also seem to come along with Christmas. The ones who don't quite fit our easy acceptability. The ones who are more often a burden than an asset. They're the ones that are needy. Or maybe they're just irregular. What do we do with them? These are the people that when we're told we have to love them, we often say, well, okay, I'll love them, but I don't have to like them. What does that mean anyway, really? Look at verse 2. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both his feet. Don't you find it interesting that the minute he mentions Mephibosheth, he mentions that he's crippled in both his feet? So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Now let's think about it for a minute. Let's consider this scenario. We're looking for someone to celebrate with. Someone to talk about fighting battles and being successful with. So would Mephibosheth be the first guy you would pick? His name is even hard to pronounce. You are the king. So people would be standing in line to be invited to your party. Maybe you spoke too soon. Maybe you should reconsider the guest list. But David's request in verse 3 doesn't ask if anyone is deserving or qualified. He just asks, isn't there anyone to whom I may show the kindness of God? I don't know about you, but I am rebuked by that question. Isn't there anyone to whom I may show the kindness of God? And even when David finds out that Mephibosheth maybe isn't what he expected, he doesn't say, really? How crippled is he? Is he still fun to be around, or is he kind of turned bitter? Does he require a lot of care? Will he be a drag to my family and my time? No. David just simply asks, where is he? And then he sends men to go get him. There's one more thing I want to point out, and that's where Mephibosheth lived. He lived in a place called Lodabar, which means a barren place. It literally means no pasture land. It means wilderness. What an absolute contrast between David's life and Mephibosheth's. David was and had everything, and Mephibosheth was nobody from nowhere. But instead of rethinking his invitation, David had heard enough, and he put his plan into action. Look at verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he said, here is your servant. You know, a lot has happened since a little boy of 5 years old was critically hurt in a fall and became lame. He most likely had been taught his entire life to stay in hiding or he would be killed. Whatever you do, stay anonymous and don't be discovered. And then one day, when maybe he's 25 years old or so, chariots come roaring into town with a dust cloud that you can see for miles. And now he is automatically, all of a sudden, the center of attention. The very thing he has feared the most has just happened. He is told the king wants to see him. And before he knows it, he is whisked away and he is now standing in front of the king that he has been told to fear. Shivering in his boots, he fell face down and said, "Here is your servant." And let me remind you that the position of face down, prostrate before another, is a position of complete submission. It is the position that if one over you wishes to put you to death, he can easily do it. And in the mind of Mephibosheth, that's why he's there. That's why he was before the king. Why else? So the next words he hears must have been absolutely stunning. Look at verse 7. "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Do you know what is the most repeated command that comes from Jesus in the Gospels? Out of all the commands he spoke, one is repeated more than all the others. Do you know what it is? It's fear not. Why? Because the heart of love always desires to remove fear. Listen to again what we read in 1 John 8:4-18. Listen to it. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." The greatest gift of love that you can give to another is to remove their fear. The fear of being rejected, the fear of never being good enough or lovable enough, forcing someone else to live out their life destitute, rejected, alone, and crippled in a barren wilderness. You see, that is exactly what Mephibosheth thought of himself in one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Look at verse 8. "And again, he prostrated himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?'" He says, "Please, just leave me alone. I am a worthless, despicable creature, and I have no business being here. I am a dog that should be dead, and you are the king." Chuck Swindoll, in his book Grace Awakening, speaks of this narrative in 2 Samuel when he says this. Listen, "This is a most powerful portrayal of grace. Here is a man who is unknown, of no consequence to the king, and is crippled in both his feet. He can give nothing of benefit to the kingdom so far as physical strength is concerned. There is absolutely zero personal appeal, but David stooped in grace. Due to a relationship David had with his longtime friend Jonathan, the king is going to provide Mephibosheth the privileges and benefits he would have given his very own son." Unquote. Every one of us who is called by God come to Him with nothing. We are called to Him just like Mephibosheth was called by King David. And He says to us, "Don't be afraid. I did not seek you to punish you. I have good in mind for you, not harm. I want to lift you up, not tear you down. I will surely show kindness to you." And David kept his word to Mephibosheth. Look at verse 9. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his household I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's son may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table as one of the as the king's sons. Verse 13. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. And the last line of that verse needs emphasis. Now he was lame in both his feet. As if to say, what is going on here? David's the king, and he invites a guy that's lame in both his feet to sit at his table. What grace, what love that was bestowed on another. 4 times in this story, we are told that he would eat regularly at the king's table. And from this day forward, he was honored to sit in an intimate setting with the rest of the king's family, even though by any human measurement, he should have never been there at all. That's love. And this kind of love is what the world needs from you and I. Love without limits. Love without prejudice. Love without expecting something in return. Simply said, the world needs us to show unconditional love. David looked around and saw all that he had been blessed with, and all the love that God had lavished upon him. And because of this, he was compelled to seek out someone that he could regift it to. So there's 3 things I want us to take away this morning. Things that we learn from 1 John and 2 Samuel. And I would like us to grasp this and apply it to this Christmas season. The first one is this. Regifted love remembers God loved us first. God loved us first. Remember from 1 John when we read, "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, for God is love." And we also read, "We love because He first loved us." This means the only way we can show love is that we have received it from God first. Verse 16 in 1 John goes on to say, "God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." The point is this: if you are in Christ, you are surrounded by His love. You abide in His love every day. And therefore, there is no doubt in your mind what unconditional love is. And there is no doubt that it was given to you through the gift of grace, which means you never earned love. It was just given to you as an unmerited favor. God reached out and loved us first, even when we didn't deserve it. Even when we were a dead dog in the wilderness of our sin, He brought us in and He sat us at His table. Listen to how Ephesians 2 correlates with what we just read in 2 Samuel. Listen as I read it. Ephesians 2, starting at 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For grace you have been saved." If we have been shown that kind of kindness, that kind of grace and love, how could we not share it with a world that is so desperate for the same thing? We, because God loved us first, now have the ability to love one another. The real question is, are we willing to repackage that love and give it? The second thing we want to remember is regifted love remembers who we were. Regifted love remembers who we were. David never forgot that it was God's blessing that took him from tending sheep to the position of king. Therefore, he never considered anything he had as something he deserved or earned. David knew that he would be nothing were it not for the love and blessing of God in his life. Therefore, he never even thought twice about regifting all that God had given him to a crippled man living alone in poverty. Why? Because that man was once an heir of the king. Now stay with me and think about this. Adam and Eve walked in the garden. They were created in love for fellowship with God. Yet because of a fall that crippled them for life, they were removed from that relationship. Yet unconditional love sought them out, so that through grace they may be restored to their rightful place as children of God, as heirs of the King. That's exactly what David did. Through unconditional love, he brought Mephibosheth back to his rightful place, seated at the table of the king with all of the king's children, restored to his rightful place as an heir. What do we see when we look out on mankind? Do we see someone who doesn't live up to our standards? Or do we see an heir of the king? We need to see all God's people as God does, with an intense desire to reestablish fellowship with them and to lavish His love and grace upon them once again. When you remember who you were before God called you by His grace to Himself, when He deposited the Holy Spirit in you, you will quickly recognize and realize that you are no different than anyone else. You have been given a gift from God. And since you didn't earn it, no one should ever be excluded by your terms. Consider a new dynamic at David's table. David was probably sitting at the head of the table. To his left was probably his son Solomon, the wise one who always had something profound to say. Maybe next to him was the self-assured and handsome Absalom with his long, flowing black hair. Maybe to his right sat his beautiful daughter Tamara, and next to her was maybe the clever half-son, half-brother Amnon. It must have been quite a scene as they watched Mephibosheth awkwardly shuffle across the floor. Maybe you could hear the clump, clump, clump of his crutches as he echoing through the hall as he came to the table. Some may say he's out of place. Some may say he would be happier at another table with people more like him. But you see, the others didn't earn the right to be at the king's table either. It was the king who placed them there. Whether by birth or by adoption, they were there on no act of their own. They were all there because of the king. The last thing is this. Regifted love remembers to cover your brother's imperfections. To cover your brother's imperfections. I wonder how many criticized David's gift to Mephibosheth. I can't even say it anymore. Mephibosheth. I am sure the servants were not pleased, as they used to be the king's servants. Now they served one who was considerably less, at least in their eyes. I'm not sure the other kids liked it much either. Imagine this stranger who suddenly appears among them. Most likely, they would have not chosen him. He was different. He was imperfect. But let me draw a beautiful picture for you, to you that is implied in this story. As he sat at the king's table, the tablecloth of the king covered his imperfections. As his crippled feet slid under the king's table, he looked exactly the same as everybody else. And that's the way unconditional love sees mankind. At the king's table, we are all there because of love. We are all there because we are covered by his grace. I believe this Christmas, God is calling us all to be vulnerable. To be vulnerable to a world desperately in need of love. To begin to live out our Christian lives generously giving love unconditionally to those who do not necessarily deserve it. To invite others to sit at our tables and allow our love to cover their imperfections. Now I realize that most of us might not be ready to take a trip down to Los Angeles or San Diego and pick up a few homeless people and bring them back for Christmas dinner. So let's start a little slower, shall we? Let's start at home with our Christmas, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of us have become so comfortable in our exclusive circles of friends and loved ones that we never risk new relationships anymore at all. We find ourselves so satisfied with the kingdom that we have built, with the safety of our loved ones, that we seldom ever venture outside to give the gift of love to another. Within these four walls this morning, there are many, many imperfect people. People who have been injured. People whose sin has caused them to stumble and fall. People who have almost given up. Who feel that they are nobodies from nowhere. Yet these very people are our brothers and sisters in Christ. These very people are heirs of the King. And we all need the gift of unconditional love. So let me leave you with this one thought. This Christmas, would you ask the question, is there anyone to whom I may show the kindness of God? Let's bow together, shall we? Father, it's very simple on mornings like this to come and listen to wonderful worship, to listen to your word and be challenged by what we hear. But Lord, it's so easy to leave here and get entangled and distracted by all of the energy that Christmas requires, that we let the challenge fall by the wayside and we never change. Father, I pray that this morning that you would allow us to look around us in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, maybe in our own families of people that are struggling. They have an imperfection. They're not like someone that we would want to hang out with. Lord, I pray that we would look at them as you looked at us. That no matter where we were, dead dogs in our sin, you lifted us up to sit at your table. May we show that kindness to a world who is in desperate need of that kind of love. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.